Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We'll read verses 18 through 28. In our sermon series called Tell the Good News. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. Listen closely. This is God's inspired word. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So ends reading of God's inspired word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, for your word and for the sacraments, we thank you, for they communicate to us the things of Christ. We pray that Christ would be publicly portrayed through the preaching of the word, that we would draw near to you, that we would touch and taste and see that the Lord is good and know blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let us agree by saying amen. Well, have you ever felt lost and confused? Have you ever felt unsure of yourself? Have you ever been utterly perplexed? That describes a growing number of people these days. It's an awful feeling. Being confused is more common these days than ever before. It creates untold anxiety. And that is why today I am so glad that Jesus Christ is so clear. His word, the Bible, is very clear. That's why in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 7, it says, "Those things which are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." What that means, dear church, is you can be sure. In matters of faith, in matters of life, you can enjoy clarity. You can enjoy certainty. Now, it takes a little time. It doesn't come overnight. The confession says through the due use of the ordinary means, that means time and a little sweat. But listen to me, in a world that seems to revel in uncertainty, In a world that almost celebrates ambiguity, you can rest your head each night in bed with certainty in the key matters of faith and life. I hope you can just take a breath and you can say, I can be certain. Now, in today's Bible passage, the writer Luke records the importance that the early church placed on clarity. Even as she was carrying out the Great Commission, even as there was ebb and flow and change and advancing of the gospel into new regions, the early church insisted on clarity. Clarity is critical. Listen, clarity is the domain of those with courage. And that is the theme of our section today. And by the way, just to remind you that this Great Commission is the theme of the second half of the book of Acts. Let me remind you again, the Holy Spirit sends Paul and friends on the Great Commission to witness for Christ to the ends of the world. That's what Acts 13 through 28 is all about. And today, in the midst of that Great Commission, this is fun, Paul receives a furlough. Yeah, this is a transition section. Paul is on furlough. Now, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, like many churches around the globe, we regularly grant furloughs to our missionaries. Those are 6 or 12 months, sometimes longer, periods of rest. This past week, Lynn and I had coffee with some of our missionaries on furlough, and it was wonderful. Well, our missionaries go home for a well-deserved rest, and what do? They see family, friends, and supporters. Well, Paul gets a furlough too. In today's passage, it's a transition passage. Here it is. Paul ends his second missionary journey, then he goes on furlough in Antioch, and then he begins missionary journey number 3, all in 10 verses. Now, during this trip to and from the mission field, you can learn a lot about yourself and about the church you're leaving behind. Furloughs are a little scary. Sometimes missionaries wonder, will I have a job when I get back? They wonder, will the church still be there when I get back? Will my supporters provide for me so I can get back? It's a period of a little anxiety. It's a transition. And during this transition, we see the early church clarifying the Christian faith and practice to everyone who needs the clarity, and you need clarity. We all do. So firstly, let's see where the early church brings clarity. Firstly, as Paul leaves the mission field, Paul clarifies the centrality of God's will in all things. So in days of transition, this is what we always must affirm in a funeral or at a wedding. We had a wedding here yesterday. It was lovely. Mission accomplished. But in days of transition, that's one of the first things one must always affirm again and again: God is sovereign. In transition periods, that's like an anchor truth. Some people think it's a basic. It's more than a basic. It's an anchor. Paul goes to great lengths to affirm the sovereignty of God in his transition. And now don't forget, Paul loves to trumpet this theme. He does it 2 times. I'll just read the verses. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul trumpets the supremacy of God's will. Paul writes, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out," here it is, "who works out," here it is, "everything according in the conformity with the purpose of his will." Then he says it in a different way in Romans 8:28, and this is a lovely Bible verse too. Many people have memorized it. Paul says, "We know God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose," right? These are two beautiful Bible verses. And these are where Paul affirms God's will. Hang your hat on the centrality of God's sovereign plan. Graduates, right? Graduates, hang your hat on the supremacy that God is in control of your life. the centrality of God's will. God controls all things for his glory and our good. Now, we see Paul sort of lingering on this idea of God's will, firstly in our section by this vow Paul takes in Corinth. This vow, read about it in verse 18. Keep your Bibles open. We're walking through verse by verse. You'll need it open. Here we go, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria because of a vow he had taken. Now, apparently, the Apostle Paul took something called a Nazarite vow. He did it in Corinth, and Luke doesn't tell us about the vow in Corinth. He tells us about the completion of the vow in the port city of Centria, where Paul gets his hair cut off. And that's where we understand it's likely a Nazarite vow. What is a Nazarite vow? A Nazarite vow is a vow of dedication to the Lord. Very simple. The Nazarite is dedicating himself to God. It's an act of devotion. The word Nazarite, you know, we often think of Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene from Nazareth. However, we realize that it's a little different. Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word meaning consecrated or dedicated. A Nazarite vow, not a Nazarene. We learn about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And let me share some notable men in the Bible who took the Nazarite vow. Samson, right? The judge, his hair was very, very long. It was a lifelong vow. Then there was the prophet Samuel who took the vow. And then John the Baptist took the vow. Now, the Nazarite vow required the following. Firstly, you abstained from wine and all things grape, including raisins, but mostly known by abstaining from wine. Secondly, refraining from cutting your hair. You let it grow long. Thirdly, you could make no contact with the dead, or you would be ceremonially unclean. Then, at the time of the conclusion of the vow, the Nazarite would bring offerings to the temple and then shave their hair and have it burnt unto the Lord. And so here the Apostle Paul ends his vow by shaving his head in Centria with likely plans to offer sacrifices when he got to Jerusalem. Now, why did Paul take this Nazarite vow? Luke actually makes no comment about the reasons Paul made the Nazarite vow. But there are many good reasons, and we see it in the vow itself. Firstly, Paul wanted to thank God. It's an expression of thanksgiving to God. God had blessed his preaching campaign in Corinth for 18 months and had granted him safety through a vision from the Lord that he would be safe and that there were many of God's people in Corinth to reach. He wanted to thank God. Likely, he wanted to ask a prayer of petition for future safety, for future protection as he travels on to the next leg of his journey. Likely, too, he wanted to show many Jewish critics that he was not against the law of Moses. Though he was a faithful Christian, he was a faithful Jewish Christian and respected the law of Moses and would even place himself under it. Either way, it was a special moment for Paul, and then he grew his hair out. He grew his hair out as an expression of trust in God Almighty, and then he had it cut in Centria as an expression of trust in God Almighty. And that's the point. Paul is committing himself to God and God's will in his past and in his future. The centrality of God's will. Now, secondly, Paul respects God's will here in this part of the journey by going to the synagogue to preach. By preaching in the synagogue, Paul was acknowledging the centrality of God's will. Look at that in verse 19. Luke goes on to write, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Ephesus was huge. It's a huge city. It was the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And we're going to save Ephesus to talk more about it in the next sermon from Acts chapter 19, where he goes back for ministry. But suffice it to say, it was huge. And because of its size, there were many Jewish people in the city, a colony, and they had a synagogue or more. And Paul entered Ephesus, boldly marched to the synagogue and preached. He didn't hesitate. He didn't flinch. He went to the synagogue and preached. Now, don't forget, Paul is sort of in a string of difficult experiences in the synagogue. The last synagogue was in Corinth, and they did not treat him so well. He's been getting the rough treatment on this missionary journey in the synagogue. And yet, Paul went to the synagogue first because he respected, listen to me, God's priority in preaching. The divine priority given to Paul for preaching was to the Jew first and then to the Greek, to the synagogue first and then to the marketplace. Paul describes that in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And he spends much of that book explaining why God was giving them that priority. And so Paul had learned to honor God's arrangement, no matter the distress it caused him. No matter the highs and the lows, he honored God's order. He was committed to the will of God. Now let's pause to say, surprisingly, Paul succeeded in the synagogue. He had some success in the synagogue at Ephesus. I don't know, maybe it was the shaved head, right? You know? What would you know, my hair is so thin these days. What if I just went and did it? But the problem is it just takes too much maintenance. Every 3, 4, 5 days, I don't want to mess with it. I'll leave mine shaggy. But maybe they saw his shaved head and they realized here's a Nazarite, a devotee of Jehovah. He seems safe. He seemed trustworthy. Maybe it was his new hairstyle. Perhaps we don't know the reasons. We don't know the earthly reasons, but later in the text we find out the heavenly reasons. His preaching was blessed by grace. That shows up in the very end of our passage when Apollos preaches in Corinth and he succeeds by grace. Luke writes the words. And so this is how preachers preach, everybody. We preach by grace. Sometimes the preaching seems in our eyes to work. Other times the preaching in our eyes seems not to work. But what do preachers keep doing, everyone? Preach. It's by grace. Paul preached on by grace, committed to the sovereignty of God. Now, in this instance, they ask him to stay, and that's exciting when ministers candidate and then they're asked to stay, or ministers go on a mission and then they're asked, hey, come back, tell your home church we need you here, come back. And this happened to Paul. Verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with them, he said, no. I'm sorry, I faked you all out. I set you up for that. He said no. And you're like, whoa, what's up, Paul? Now, why did Paul say no? Look at verse 21. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. You see that commitment to God's will the whole time. The supremacy and centrality of God's will. Now, some commentators have tried to offer an earthly reason as well as the divine. There's a variant reading from the Western textual tradition that mentions Paul in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for a feast. Commentators have done a little math and they're like, that's Passover. So maybe he was in a hurry, the shipping schedule. The seas would get dangerous. I've got to leave by March 1, or I forget the date, scholars suggest, by the patterns at sea. But Luke doesn't, but here what Luke explicitly mentions, the reason is God's will. So behind earthly reasons that we all give and receive for our actions, there's always a greater reason above the earthly reasons, and that is God's will. And so the point I'm closing number point one on is Paul preached in the synagogue by God's will, then he ceased to preach in the synagogue by God's will. In every great commission endeavor, Paul remained committed to God's will. Come joy or hardship, success or failure, he constantly meditated on the centrality of God's will. And that's clarity number one for you today. Meditate on the centrality of God's will no matter what happens. He does it for his glory, he does it for our good, and he leaves it up to look around to see the evidence of it. But he does it. All right, there's clarity number two the early church clarifies through the ministry of Paul, and it's this. Clarity number two, Paul clarifies his commitment to strengthening the church even as he fulfills the Great Commission. The church must be strengthened even as we reach new people. Let's see what Paul does here in verse 22 and 23. When Paul landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is almost a one-year furlough covered in like 1.5 verses. And Paul arrives in Caesarea, and Luke tells us he goes up to visit the church, and then down to Antioch. Now, up and down means up in elevation and down in elevation, not up in the points of the compass and down in the points of the compass. So to go up means he went south to Jerusalem, to the church. And then to go down means he went north to Antioch, to furlough with his sending church. So it'd be like when our missionaries, maybe they go to Willow Grove to our administrative offices in Philadelphia to report to the Committee on Foreign Missions. And then they go home to their sending church, their home presbytery. That's what happened to Paul. Now, Luke covers this one-year furlough in one verse, and then he launches Paul on missionary journey number three. The sermon series has now officially begun anew. We're now in missionary journey three. Can you feel it? Wow, new series right here in the middle, the old and new, right in one sermon. I've never shifted sermon series in the middle of a sermon, but here we go, missionary journey number three. And so what happens on missionary journey three? Listen, just look at this. Paul begins his third missionary journey by doing what he did on his second journey, revisiting the churches planted on the first journey. Okay? There's a pattern. There's a pattern. And what is this pattern? You strengthen the church while reaching new people. That's the pattern. Luke calls it strengthening all the disciples. That's the word Luke uses. On the third missionary journey, Paul clarifies his commitment because when you're an active missionary, rumors start. Right? One of the rumors was Paul is against Moses and the law. That was from Jewish critics. But others could say, you know, Paul just cares about new people, doesn't care about us old ones. Rumors get started so easily when you're on the move. And so Paul, by his third missionary journey, by his actions, always watch actions over rumors. By his actions, he strengthens the church again. And strengthening the church is part of the Great Commission. That is what Paul is teaching us. Now, how does the Great Commission work? This is really wonderful. It goes like this. We go, make, and teach. We win, build, send. We evangelize and disciple. That's the rhythm of the Great Commission. Win, build, send. Evangelize, disciple. We go, we make, we teach. And in this instance, Paul strengthens older Christians while reaching new people. And how did he do it? Well, it's interesting here in Acts chapter 18, Paul does not explain what he does to strengthen the church, but back in Acts 14, he does explain what he means by strengthening the church. We see that, and I'll flash the verse up here since it's out of our text, Acts 14, 21 and 22. It says, "Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith." That's the first thing Paul does in strengthening the church. It means encouraging basic Christian knowledge in church. Elsewhere, Paul has a different word for the phrase, the faith. He calls it the tradition, the deposit, the teaching, the truth. At church, that's what we do. We teach the truth, the deposit, the tradition, the teaching, the truth of Jesus Christ. We teach basic Christian knowledge again and again and again. Verse 22 goes on to say the second thing they did to strengthen. While they were at church, they would say, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And that's what we do at church. We encourage each other and remind each other that the Christian life is hard. We all go take a stab at it for 7 days and we come back and we go, "Well, that wasn't quite what I predicted. I must be doing something wrong. Everybody's mad at me." And then we gather around each other and say, "You know, that's actually the price of the cross. No cross, no crown. No pain, no gain." In fact, my week was like that too. And we remind each other at church. The Christian life is hard. Then thirdly, in verse 23, what do they do? Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And so the third thing we do in church, we encourage the church by finding and ordaining good leaders. That is so encouraging and strengthening to the church. So Paul is very clear about clarity number two. And this is what he says: let's encourage and strengthen and build up old Christians while winning new Christians. They go hand in hand. And he does it on each missionary journey. And that's what we seek to do in the local church. We win the lost and establish the found. We care for old-timers and reach newcomers. We spend time, prayer, and money on education, fellowship, and discipleship. And we spend time, prayer, and money on evangelism, outreach, and mission. And it is harmonious. That is the Great Commission. Jesus was clear: go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. It's hand in hand. So we strengthen the church as we reach the lost. This brings us to the final point of clarity this morning. Clarity number three. The early church raised up church leaders to have clarity of doctrine and ministry. To have clarity, strong doctrine, and ministry. Look at verse 24. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately." Notice firstly how the early church celebrated strong doctrine and sound ministry whenever they saw it. They celebrated it. And here Luke celebrates it in recording the story of Apollos. Now Apollos is big time, baby. Like, he is one of the big time secondary characters of the New Testament. Apollos was a famous Christian preacher who is celebrated here in the book of Acts, in this chapter and the next, and then in the letter to 1 Corinthians. He was a celebrated preacher, a gifted preacher. In fact, you know how we say the names change, but the games stay the same. Truth be told, some of the Christians in the first century liked his preaching more than Paul's. We don't do that these days, but they did then. Without even YouTube, without even sermon audio, it was happening then. And so this is how it showed up. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes, "One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" And so in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, Paul lays it out. He says, "Listen, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed in Corinth. Apollos watered it," and you'll see that right in this passage, "but God made it grow." All right, so Apollos was that gifted. In fact, he was so gifted, Martin Luther speculated Apollos might have written the book of Hebrews. That has vexed the church since the earliest days. Who wrote with such eloquent Greek, such eloquent classical Greek compared to all the other letters, which were generally Koine Greek? And here in Acts, Luke describes Apollos as one strong in doctrine, sound in ministry. Notice firstly, Apollos was learned. That's what our text says. He was learned. That could also be translated eloquent. Now that's a powerful combination when a preacher has both, is both learned and eloquent. His hometown was Alexandria. Okay, so he sort of had a leg up on your average run-of-the-mill preacher. Alexandria in the first century ranks right up there in learning and education with Athens in Greece. Alexandria in North Africa was a city of really smart people. Famous philosophers came from Alexandria. You know, Euclid of Euclidean geometry. All you kids are like, "He invented that? Oh my goodness, I'm so mad at him." "I have to study it for a year to graduate from high school." Euclid. There's Philo. He was Jewish, and he was a chief allegorical interpreter of the Hebrew scriptures. There was Plotinus and others. Alexandria was the happening place in North Africa. It was the center of not only Greek learning, but also Hebrew learning. Apollos was bred in that environment. Secondly, he learned the scriptures. He was learned in the scriptures, not just geometry or philosophy. 200 years before Christ, Jewish scholars in Alexandria actually translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin, and it became almost the text of the New Testament church. That Bible is still famous today. Sometimes you'll hear Pastor Steve refer to it. It's called the Septuagint. LXX. 70 were involved, allegedly, in its translation. A committee of 70. All right? That's a lot. And debating and arguing and getting a great translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Latin. And so Apollos could read his Bible. You could study it in Latin. You didn't need to know Hebrew. Thirdly, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, that's not a generic reference to God in heaven. That's a specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Kyrios, the Lord. So this means Apollos knew about Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He knew key truths that every preacher should know about Jesus. He knew about the birth of Jesus. He knew about the life and the baptism of Jesus. He also was studied in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And so he knew the prophecies and promises of the Messiah yet to come well. He knew about the messianic hope that was to come. Fourthly, he was fervent. The Greek word indicates he was burning. He was boiling hot. No quiet talks by Apollos. He was animated as he spoke because he believed the very things he preached, and he spoke with such conviction. Apollos is a great example of what Martin Lloyd-Jones, his definition of preaching, logic on fire. That was Apollos. I'm thinking of commentator Gordon Keddy, who writes, "Fervent preaching is never comfortable to those who sit under it, but those who treasure God's truth and value their own souls will love to be disturbed by such ministry and will bless the Lord for the privilege." Apollos was learned and passionate. But sadly, there is one deficiency. Now, every preacher has deficiencies. You know it all too well. And some of the deficiencies we bear with. Sometimes we celebrate the deficiency. Paul would celebrate his deficiencies. The prophets would sometimes say, "I'm not that eloquent," or "I'm not that attractive," or "I'm really not that healthy." But he would say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And the church was supposed to celebrate that. There are certain weaknesses of preachers that should be graciously borne and even celebrated. Because you know, anything that God does is not because of the preacher. But there are some that cannot be celebrated, and this was one of them. You see, the early church could not tolerate weakness in doctrine and ministry. Let's see how they address it. Verse 25, second half, it says, "But Apollos knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." Sometimes we ministers hear young candidates do a theology exam. And occasionally, through Bible college or seminary or their own upbringing, there's just something got missed in their training. And sometimes, you know, we project our own knowledge on other people. Surely you believe that. And then you find out, oh, they don't. And this happened with Apollos. Somehow, Apollos had learned about Jesus, but had not learned the whole story about Jesus. Like, sort of important things about Jesus. There's many things that we don't know about Jesus, and John, the gospel writer, tells us this. He says, "Look, if we were to try to tell you everything about Jesus, I suppose all the books in the world could not hold all there is to tell you about Jesus. But I'm giving you what you need so that you may believe and have eternal life." So we know you can't know everything, but there are some holes here. And Luke does not tell us quite what the holes are, but he gives us a clue. Somehow he got up to the part about John the Baptist and then it ended. And scholars even wonder, how did that happen? Did some of John's disciples leave Jerusalem before the rest of the events and just began to proclaim the baptism of repentance? We don't know. But somehow we know he did not know key parts about the life of our Lord. He didn't know the key sermons or signs and wonders about the suffering and death or the resurrection or the ascension or the exaltation on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he didn't know about the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he didn't know that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by circumcision. Maybe he didn't know that we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't quite know the gaps, but they were these kind of gaps. And so the early church, listen to me, even in her moment of vulnerability and advancing into worlds unknown, would not compromise on Jesus. Would not say, oh, let it slide. He's so gifted, right? That could be tempting to do. He's got most of Jesus down. Sign him up. And they said, no, we need clarity of doctrine and ministry practice. Now, fortunately, Priscilla and Aquila remedied his weakness. And this is where you and I need to learn from them. Aquila and Priscilla remedied it, and they're just, they did it so well compared to so much blundering we are doing in our generation. Notice they did not embarrass him. You can tell, right? They invited him to their home. They did not correct him in public. They did not begin gossiping about him in the hallways. They did not scorn him. They did not ridicule him. They did not gossip about him. They didn't even start a blog, Contra Apollos, getting 1,000 likes the first day. The Holy Spirit made them gracious, because if you're preaching grace, maybe we should display grace. Yeah, it preaches a sermon. Graciously talking about the grace of Jesus. Maybe they washed his feet from his journey. Maybe they had him over for a meal that Sabbath day or every time they met. However they did it, they lovingly completed his theological training. They did it with charity. And so here we go. The church today must bring theological clarity in a spirit of humble charity. And sadly, that is just not in the oxygen we're breathing these days. All right, it's more polar. Guys, it's just crazier, more polarizing than ever before. And we older people wonder, was it this way when we were kids? And probably was, and we're just kids and we don't know. The adults are all mad at each other. Right? When you're a kid, you just hang out and have fun, play with your buddies, call it a day. But sadly, in our culture today, severity has replaced charity, and it's definitely in the church. How could it not be in the church? How could we go out to our jobs and schools and hang out with culture at large and not come into church charged a little? Jumpy, touchy, edgy. It's because in our culture, severity is now the public norm over charity. And so when it comes to discussions about the Bible, when it comes to discussions about religion or ethics or social action or politics, today there is too much austerity, too much polarity, too much vulgarity. Let's make those a rarity and practice charity. I worked hard on that. Right? Clarity with charity, charity with clarity is a way to remedy doctrinal and ministry weakness everywhere. It's the universal remedy, clarity and charity. And the challenge is, it's just painful when you're trying to be that helper with clarity and charity. It just hurts. It hurts. So what does Luke record to encourage you and I today? Well, clarity brought stronger doctrine and better ministry. Clarity with charity worked. And this is our encouraging word today. Look at verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers said, no, you don't know enough doctrine. We're going to keep you in the internship indefinitely and not address this issue. Oh, 20 years in the ministry gets me filled with lots and lots of stories, you all, so let's stick with our passage. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who had by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Like the dead, resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ. That's the powerful Christ. That's our Jesus. It's the only one worth preaching. And he preached it. So let me close with this challenge, dear church. May I challenge you by the grace of God to live a crystal clear Christian life. Clarity. Quit seeking shelter in ambiguity. It's tempting to go to ambiguity, you know, to hide in the shadows of lack of clarity. We think it will give us a break. We can pause and avoid the arrows and the flaming arrows of the evil one. Just take a rest. Oh, there's no rest in ambiguity. There's no rest in muddled thinking. My challenge to you today is to live a crystal clear Christian life. And Luke urges the early church and the church today to be crystal clear in three ways. First, embrace God's sovereign will as it unfolds. Do it boldly. In seasons of transition, seasons of pain, God is as sovereign as he's ever been. Secondly, encourage and strengthen the church. Strengthening the old timer while reaching the newcomer. And do it readily. And then thirdly, remedy any weakness, and there's always weakness in church and family and society. Remedy any weakness you see in church's doctrine and practice, and do so charitably. That is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our living, dying, rising, ascending, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for his word proclaimed, his gospel clarity advanced. Thank you for the sacrament of the supper we're about to enjoy and the clarity of its message, that it's about the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, about his passion, his suffering, atonement for our sins, his resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, grace in our lives. We pray that your church would proclaim that with clarity and power. Forgive us, O Lord, when we hide in the shadows of ambiguity out of fear. May we clearly identify with Jesus and enjoy the clarity of our gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.